Let's begin. Father, we thank you that we can come to you in the precious name of Jesus. And we thank you that you give us your word and help us to understand what you would have us to receive this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things we're going to be talking about is giving him all the glory, which is the Greek word is doxa. And that's where we get the word doxology from. So let's sing the traditional doxology. We've got three doxologies right here in the Revelation, but let's sing a doxology that we're familiar with.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
All right, turn to chapter 1 again in Revelation. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 today. And I will read those and then ask you a few questions. And if you get all the questions right, we're going to adjourn and go over to Brugger's. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So that's the message to the seven churches in a summary, and beginning into the vision of the Son of Man, and that's where we'll be today. And so just a few questions to maybe get you thinking a little bit. What does the word doxology mean? I already told you, maybe you remember, maybe you don't. Doing what? Giving God what?
Praise.
Glory. Doxa is glory, and hagias is the word in Hebrew. So glory and holy. And so we have here giving glory to the Lord, doxa, doxology. Because of the number of them in Revelation, what could be said about the book? It's a book of giving praise to the Lord, of giving glory to God, isn't it? Okay, true or false? The two most important parts of the message today, and the main purposes, so to speak, to the seven churches are to, number one, proclaim the second coming of Jesus Christ, and to proclaim the glorious character of the coming King. True. Very good. Boy, you got that right. That was a tough one. If someone comes to you and claims they have seen Jesus Christ and he has come back to earth, how would you respond with regard to that, with regard to today's study? Yeah, that'd be one answer. If you quoted today's study, what would you quote? When he returns, who will see him? Every eye. So he's not going to return and be hiding out in the desert. He's not going to return and in the mountains of Pakistan somewhere that Jesus Christ is there and come and see. No. Every eye will see. What are the first two words in red in Revelation, assuming you have a Bible that's got Jesus speaking in red?
I am.
What does the I am mean to you? Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll talk about that. All that's true, but it's even more than that, I think. Is there a difference in meaning between the I am the Alpha and the Omega and I am the first and the last? In how many books of the Bible do we read I am the Alpha and the Omega? What are they? There's one. Revelation. That's all. Number seven, what could be referred to as the loud book in the Bible? The word is mentioned 80 times in the book. If you guess the one we're in, you're a pretty good guess, right? The word loud is mentioned 82 times in this book, and so it's referred to by some as the loud book. Shouting, much noise, trumpets, loud. All right, well, we got a pretty good passing grade on that one. Or at least a good grade. I don't know if it's passing or not. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. We're going to look at this verse and look at the various components of it. The very first word we're going to look at is behold. So we see there's a command given there to us, behold. What does behold mean?
Pay attention.
Yes, very good. What else? Look. What else? Well, look for yourself. Look at this. What do you think of this? All things or wonder of wonders? It's really something to get our attention, really. And so here he is saying, behold. And behold is used 30 times in this book. Amazing. So he continues to get our attention in this book. 30 different times. The first one is here, behold, he's coming with clouds, and if we go back to the very end of chapter 22, we have the last one in the book, and then there are all these in between, which we won't look at, but the last one in the book is in verse 12 of the last chapter, and it is, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And so we'll look at those verses a little bit further later. But we have his getting our attention here, and there's two things. If you don't get anything else out of today's study, get the two things that we want to really be focusing on. Number one, the Lord is coming again. And number two, he is God. Got that? If you really got that, then you've got today's study. So, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, look at this. See, or whatever, and what are we to look at? Well, he says he is what? He is coming. He is coming with clouds. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, if you will. Rosa mentioned she understood some of the things, but didn't understand the tie into the Old Testament and many of these things. And yet we are in the last book of the Bible, and we have over 300 references to the Old Testament in this one book. And so it's awfully hard to really understand the book of Revelation if you don't know the whole Bible. But in Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel in his spiritual vision, now Daniel was writing his vision about 600 years before Christ, probably a little bit later, probably more like 580 or so. And, you know, he was at the capital when Ezekiel was there out at the River Kabar with the captives, where we were in Ezekiel for 6 months. And, of course, Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem prophesying as well. So Daniel, around 600 B.C., a little bit later than that, actually. And now we have John, almost 100 years A.D. And so it's almost 100 years after Christ. Well, it's not 100 years after Christ, but he's 95. It's probably, it's about 100 A.D., yeah, because Christ died in, what, 33 or thereabouts. And then another 60 years, now you're down close to 100 A.D. So it's about 700 years, maybe 675 years between the time that Daniel was writing and the time, and Ezekiel at the same time, and now John comes a little bit later. But look at the words. Verse 13 of Daniel 7, I was watching in the night, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Sound familiar, right? Now, it's very interesting. If you look at the references in the book of Revelation, there's about, depending anywhere, people have numbered anywhere from 275 to 550, depending on how much of the phrase you want to count in that. And some are just allusions. But one that I looked at in a little more detail was David Hawking's comments, because I liked the way he broke it down. He found, or somebody else found, I think it was him, but I'm not sure, 348 references from 24 Old Testament books in the book of Revelation. Number one book is Isaiah. 79 references to Isaiah. Amazing, huh? 53 references to the book of Daniel. And what was really astounding to me is that 31 references are to chapter 7 of Daniel. Can you imagine that? 31 references in the book of Revelation to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. We just read one of them, verse 13. And then coming on down, there's 43 to Ezekiel, 43 to Jeremiah. There's 22 to Jeremiah, 43 to Psalms and 43 to Ezekiel, 27 to the book of Exodus, and 15 to the book of Zechariah, and then there's a bunch of other books. This is about 8 books, so there's another 16 books that there's references to, which would be fewer than that. So we have a lot said in Revelation referring back to the Old Testament, and I think one of the things we read here, in the clouds is a term we come up against quite often in the Scriptures. And what does it mean? Well, one of the places we saw the clouds fairly early on was in the wilderness march, did we not? With the cloud going before the tabernacle for the 40 years of the wilderness march. Then we saw the cloud with regard to the tabernacle, of course, when it was finished. We saw that going back to the beginning of the wilderness march. 1 year after they left Egypt, you know, the tabernacle was done, and we had that great chapter in chapter 9 of Leviticus, if you remember back there, those of you who were here. Chapter 8 was the 8 days of the consecration of the priests, and then we had the first worship service. And God said, if you will do this, you will see my glory, right? Remember there are 3 sacrifices? You remember the order of those 3 sacrifices? What was the first one? Yeah, well, the priests were leading it, yeah. But it's for all of us, really. What's the first thing we really need to do when we come to the Lord in worship? Confession. The first thing was the sin offering. What was the second? After the confession, when we're coming to the Lord, what do we want to do? Better go through Leviticus again. Well, we get to praise, but we have to do one thing before that. We want to consecrate ourselves. So the second offering was the burnt offering, the consecration. So we had the confession, the consecration, and then we had the communion, or the praise, or the time with the Lord. And so when the children of Israel did that, then the glory of the Lord fell upon the tabernacle, and we saw the 2 things that always happen with true worship is humility. They fell on their face, and they shouted. So there's humility and joy will always come out of pure worship. So, if you end with pure worship feeling really proud about yourself, you haven't been worshiping the right God. Not that any of you would be in that category, but. So, we saw the cloud there in the tabernacle. Then we saw the cloud at Solomon's temple, or David's temple, whatever you want to call it. When he dedicated that temple, the glory of the Lord filled it so thick that the priests couldn't function in there. Just so dense clouds. And so we saw the clouds then at the tabernacle. We also had the cloud over, the Shekinah cloud, over the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. And I think that could kind of maybe be what this is pointing to here with the Son of Man coming in a cloud. The other hint we have here, turn to Acts for just a minute. And we see the ascension of Jesus Christ, and it's kind of interesting to look at the wording there. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when Jesus had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, a couple angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Makes sense, doesn't it? He was taken up in a cloud, so he's going to come back in a cloud. Well, what do we read here today? Behold, he is coming with clouds, right? So, of course, we're being told that over and over again. Look at Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24, 30. This is the Olivet Discourse of Jesus talking about his second coming, and what did he say about it? Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. We have that repeated here in just a couple of minutes in today's study. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming, what? On the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And in the Luke account, we read a similar wording, Luke 21, verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So you got the idea now? He's coming how? He's coming in a cloud, right? We're told that. He's told us that. And that is what we're being told here in the book of Revelation. Then look at 1 Thessalonians 4, which is a rapture of the church. Now, the prepositions here are important. Pastor Chuck emphasizes this pretty much over and over. The rapture is Jesus is not coming to earth, but he's calling the church up. He's snatching the church up, right? He's come up here. So he's calling us up. But notice, even in that, the reference to clouds here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we see clouds here are a very significant aspect to this, and not knowing all what it is, but I can just imagine that when Christ comes to the earth in the clouds, that there will be all of that pointing back and that remembering how he left. There will be that coming back to the kind of cloud formation probably that was over the tabernacle or over the mercy seat and so forth, because he is our mercy seat, is he not? And so he's coming with clouds. Now the next phrase is, and what? And how many will see him?
Every eye.
Every eye will see him. How many places in the scripture is every eye will see him given to us? Did you count them all? Well, if you look at this one, you've counted them all. It's the only place in the scripture that it says every eye will see him. We're told every knee shall bow, right? We're told that in Philippians and alluded to in other places. But every eye will see him. This is the only place that term is given in the scripture. So you do learn things in the book of Revelation, even though it's referring back maybe as many as 500 times to the Old Testament. It is telling us things about Christ that we aren't told anywhere else. So isn't that good? Isn't that good? Every eye will see him. There will be worldwide recognition. So when you hear of some report that Jesus has been sighted in Pakistan, or that he's been sighted in wherever, Costa Mesa, or maybe Palm Springs, or maybe on the top of the Mount Everest, or wherever, unless you've seen him, he's not there, because every eye will see him, right? This used to be a big stumbling block, this verse, for the Bible critics would go all over and say, ah, you know, the Bible is so ridiculous. How could every eye see anything? I mean, if it's on the other side of the world, we can't see through the world, can we? Well, you know, we tend to look at things in our own perspective, don't we? We don't look at it God's perspective. You know, of course, we've got satellite TV today, so people now can say, well, now I can understand how it can be done. It's satellite TV. Well, maybe it'll be satellite TV, maybe it won't. God could show, he could light up the whole solar system, could he not, when Jesus Christ returns? And so all I know is that every eye will see him. He will be missed by no one. Now, that's in total distinction to the rapture. The only people that knowing about the rapture are the believers. The non-believers will not be aware of the rapture. They'll be, where do they go? Where do those guys go? Oh, must have been the aliens came and got them or something or other. They'll have some answer. But they won't know what happened to the believers, will they? Man, good times are here again. We can just go, you know, raid Howard's house and Bob's house and get all their goodies, you know, and live high on the hog, right? For a while, and anyway, until the evil overcomes us. But every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now, who's being referred to here, would you say? They who pierced him. The Bobs and the Mikes and the Phils and everybody who's ever sinned, right? We all pierced him. But there's some specific references here to these that you have just mentioned, of course, turn back to Zechariah. Again, we're back in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then Haggai, Zechariah. So, 12:10, we read the following. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Fairly specific who that refers to, isn't it? Think there's any wiggle room there that it isn't Jerusalem, isn't Israel? What's he going to pour on them? The spirit of grace. The spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So, even they who pierced him, and if we notice the very next phrase, it says, and how many of the tribes? Back in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. All the tribes. So, yes, we're talking about Israel here, but we're also talking about all the tribes will look at him. Even they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. It will be, in effect, as though they said, I was wrong, I was wrong, I was wrong, I was wrong. The tribes of the earth will be wailing, they'll be lamenting. Now, remember, when is he coming? Is he coming during the Great Tribulation or at the end of the Great Tribulation? He calls the church out, but he doesn't come to the earth before. He comes to the earth after the Tribulation. It's after the Battle of Armageddon, is it not? It's at the end. Now, all through the Tribulation, we still have those obstinate ones who are blaspheming him. They're chewing their tongues in pain. We'll get into some of that stuff. But now here at the end, it says all of the tribes. Now, it doesn't mean everybody in the tribe, maybe, but all of the tribes will mourn. So there's going to be a widespread, would seem to me, a widespread recognition of what's going on at that point. Now, that'll be too late for all of those who haven't received him as Savior. Those who have rejected him will be heading for the lake of fire, as we'll also see. And so all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And then we have, even so, amen. We have this amen often in the book of Revelation. We even have Jesus calling himself the amen. But turn to 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of the, this even so, all of the, this is an affirmation. The Greek word is nigh. It's really a particle, meaning a strong affirmation. We could say yes, or we could say even so, or we could even say amen to that. But look at the translation. Now, this word, by the way, is in the Bible 10 times, and all but one are in the book of Revelation. But there's one other time it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and look at that just a minute and see what the translation of it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Which word is even so? Yes. It's yes. So, we could read that, for all the promises in him are even so, or all the promises of him are amen. But here it's translated yes. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen. Here, in the translation here, we have even so, amen. Basically, it's a double affirmation. It really, when you have a double affirmation in Greek, it means significant emphasis on it. Yes, yes, amen, amen, even so, amen. And so, he is saying, behold, I'm coming in the clouds. Every eye will see me, even those who pierced. All the tribes will mourn. Amen, amen, yes, yes. So this is a big deal, that this verse 7 that we just looked at, right? This is one of the primary purposes of the whole book of Revelation, is to announce the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, right? I said there were two things. One was he's coming, and the other that he's God. So we're going to look at a lot of scriptures here now about his divinity and about he's God, because we will see terms used interchangeably for God the Father as we see for God the Son. And so that means what? They're both God, right? Absolutely. So, looking at verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is used in chapter 1 here twice, in verse 8 and verse 11, and it's used in chapter 21, and it's used in chapter 22. The very next phrase is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Now, one of my questions was, is there a difference between that? And some said yes, some said no. Those of you who said yes, what might the difference be? Well, to me, if there wasn't any difference, why would he say it twice? I believe Alpha and the Omega very well may be referring to the Word. Alpha, the first letter in the alphabet. Omega, the last word in the alphabet. What do we read in John? In the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. And we read a few verses later, and the what? Word became flesh. Did God the Father ever become flesh? No. So beginning and the ending is certainly God. But here we have, I am the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus speaking. It's given four times, only four times in the Bible. Now, the last two times it's given, and we'll look at that, it's more difficult to discern if it's the Father or the Son, because it's just God. But God and God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit, isn't He? So we have here, He is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and I am the beginning and the end. Now, those terms are not given anywhere else except in the book of Revelation. Now, the first and the last is given in Isaiah, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. That's not in verse 8, but that's in verse 11. So, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So, I mentioned already John 1 and John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And then we have Colossians 2:3. Turn to that a minute. You already know this verse, but it's such a powerful verse that if that verse can just sink into you, it just tells you a lot. Colossians 2, verse 3. Talking of Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden, both of the Father and of Christ, the mystery of God, in whom what? Are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's about everything, isn't it? All the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ Jesus. So He is the Word. And so to me, that means He is the Alpha and He is Omega. He's the whole Word, right? There's nothing missing in Him. He's all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so He's the Alpha and the Omega. And then He is the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. He's in sovereign control of all things, always has been, always will be. Now, a while ago, I mentioned what's the first two words, and the first two words were I am, right? Now here he's saying I am the Alpha and the Omega, but that's ego eimi. Ego eimi was all the way back in the Old Testament, in not in Greek, but in Hebrew, where God said, who do you say, or who am I? He's what? I am. That's what he told Moses. Now the I am is amazing when you start to think of it. I mean, it would be enough to say I was and I am now and I will be, which we also read that, but he says just I, the I am. Now, in John 8:48, as Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees because they couldn't believe that he would be so stupid to say he was God, but he said before Abraham was, what did he say? I was? No, he said, I am. Now, if he would just said, I was, that would be amazing, because that's 2,100 years, or between 2,000 and 2,100 years earlier. And if, you know, if I came to you and you said, who are you? I said, well, before somebody 2,100 years ago, I was. You're kidding. You're out of your mind. But here, Jesus did not only say, he didn't say that. He said more than that. He said, I am. I am then, I am now, and I always am. And so, that is the I am, meaning what? It means that Jesus made time. Now, we don't understand it. I don't understand it. When I take my last breath, I'm going to be out of this body, and I'm going to be present with the Lord, and I'm going to enter into the eternal realm, which is only now. In eternity, it's just now. And when you got that all figured out, tell me, because I sure would like to know about it. But we're in a time domain where we think of yesterday, we think of today, and we think of tomorrow. We think in terms of years, we think in terms of months, we think in terms of weeks, we think in terms of days, we think in terms of hours, in terms of minutes, in terms of seconds. That's the way we are in this dimension. But God's not in this dimension. So when God talks about things are going to happen hundreds or thousands of years in advance, it's nothing for him because he sees the end from the beginning. It's all now to him. And again, do I understand it? No way. But that's what the Bible tells us. That's the eternal issue. So, I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Look at Colossians 1. We were in Colossians I don't know how many years ago, but we were there and we looked at the preeminence of Christ. But look at chapter 1. There's some great verses there. Great prayer in Colossians 1, 9-14. For this reason, since the day I heard it, do not cease to pray for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God and all wisdom and spiritual understanding and so forth. One of the things I really like in that first part of the prayer is Paul is praying for the believers in Colossae whom he had never met. And his prayer is what? That they may be what? Fruitful, ever increasing in the knowledge of God. I think that's very important for us to be praying for believers, for their fruitfulness. We pray for the lost, yes, but who's going to reach the lost? It's the believers. We want to pray for the fruitfulness of the believers. And then he goes right on in, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the Son's saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, what in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And then it says what? He is the image. That's the exact replica or the exact likeness. He is the image of the what? Invisible God. God the Father is not visible. God the Son was visible when he was here on earth. And he's the firstborn, meaning the preeminent one over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible or invisible. Thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So that covers it all, right? And he is before all things. And in him all things consist, are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So here he says, he is the beginning and the end, and that gives you a little bit more insight to it. Turn to Hebrews for a minute. There's another great statement there. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses there in Hebrews. Now again, Hebrews is talking to us about our eternal high priest, greater than anything, greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than anything. And here in chapter 1, he's talking about the Son being exalted above the angels. And in, notice verse 6, these are all good, well, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? So Jehovah's Witnesses, pay attention because you're going to have trouble with these verses. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits of fire and his ministry a flame of fire. But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we see here that Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's in sovereign control of all things. And it also says in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the Son is the beginning and the end. So that's what we're told here in this clause. And then it says the Lord. Now that's very interesting because you look at the Greek, it's the Kyrios de Theos, which means it should really read, in my opinion, says the Lord Almighty, or the Lord God Almighty. It's not shown here in the English, it's just translated Lord. But again, there is a divinity statement there in the Greek because it's got Lord God. It's got the Lord God in it. And so we'll look at that a little bit later when we get to Almighty. So who is and who was and who is to come, his eternal presence, he was present in the past, he's present now, he will always be with us. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't forget that. I don't care how bleak you get into a situation, God is not going to leave you or forsake you. He never will. That's his promise in the Word. Have any of you ever felt forsaken by the Lord? Imagine. At least at a time. how could this happen to me? Can't be from you, the Lord. You know, you must have forgotten. I just marvel, for example, at the children of Israel in bondage for 400 years. You know, how long would you like to be in bondage 400 years? And yet we know that God is also looking at the other side of that, wasn't he? Because he told Abraham, 400 years I'm giving the Amorites to get right with God. So he's giving them time, giving the Amorites time before he brings the children of Israel out. In the meantime, they're catching it. So you could be in an affliction from somebody else where the Lord is giving them time to get turned back around right and see the error of their ways. And in the meantime, you're under the thumb and you're saying, Lord, let me out of this. Let me out of this. How can you love me? You got me here. It's hurting you so bad. Well, maybe he's got some other things he's doing on the other side that you don't even see, right? All things. There are times when that's hard to remember, but all things do work together for whom? For those who love God and walk according to his purpose. Not for this misbelieving guy who is just doing all kinds of terrible things, going around chopping people's heads off. That's not working together for good. And then, right, who is and who was and who is to come, comma, what? The Almighty. This word, pantokrator, means there's nothing higher, and it means all power. That word is used 10 times in the Bible. 9 of them are in this book, in the book of Revelation. 9 out of the 10 of the Almighty are used. So look at a few of them here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Revelation 4, 8. We are now in the heavenly scene. But remember, Revelation 4 is primarily God the Father, because Jesus is still in the form of a lamb who had been slain at this point. He's not really front and center. He hasn't really redeemed the title deed of the earth yet, because that comes in chapter 5. So really this Almighty here in chapter 4, I would think pretty much applies to God the Father. But again, they're God, so we can't really make too big a case out of that. But in verse 8 we have what? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. There we have the whole Megillah there. Lord God Almighty. When we go to chapter 11, verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Just notice this, just worship, 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 worship. These are the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, and this is what they're saying. So you might pay attention to some of these, because that's what we're probably going to be saying. So you get there, you'll pick it up right away, right? Yeah, I learned that. Probably be a different language, but anyway, we'll still know, right? And in chapter 15, verse 3, therefore they sing, not therefore, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, this is the song of the Lamb, so this is certainly the Son. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. You getting the idea? We serve a pretty good God?
Amen.
Amen to that? Okay, and we continue on here. Look at the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 7. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And in verse 14, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Of course, that's the battle of Armageddon, where Jesus Christ will wipe them all out. And then look at 19:6. This is interesting. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderous sayings, Hallelujah! For the Lord God, here it's translated omnipotent, same word, pantokratos, for the Lord God Almighty reigns, you could say, or you could say the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So omnipotent is another acceptable word for pantokratos, is another word for almighty. Almighty, the powerful, almighty one. And then in verse 15 of that same chapter, we have of 19, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses, are the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So we have Almighty there once again. And then in 21:22, this is the New Jerusalem, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There is pretty certainly the Father, because it's mentioned, and the Lamb separately. But we see here the power of this word Almighty is in the book of Revelation 9 out of the 10 times it's used in the Bible. So again, significant input in here from the book of Revelation. Okay, now we have the position of John when he wrote the book in verses 9, 10, and 11. And I love this verse 9 because John is saying, I, John, both your brother and companion. Amazing. Here is John in his 90s. He's the greatest theologian alive at that point in time. He's the only one who could say, I was one of the apostles. I put my head on Jesus' breast. And you know who took care of his mother, don't you? I did, you know. God, Jesus said, you take care of John, and I'm the one he told that to. Now you listen to me. I really got some good words here for you, and you better shape up and listen, right? No, he says, I'm your brother. I'm your brother. Just the humble servant of the Lord. And he says, I'm your brother and companion. That word is koinonia. That word is the fellowship. It's the, I'm just your brother and one of you, one with you. It's such a beautiful thing. I'm your brother and one with you in what? The tribulation. That word also could be translated persecution. The church is going through heavy times then. When John got sent to the island of Patmos, he was that was under the Caesar Domitian, and Domitian was the brother of Titus. It's just kind of interesting as you think through that. Titus was the general who conquered Jerusalem, burned the temple. He was the one who took him 3 years, I think, to take down the last Jews on Masada. But they were tied up with trying to wipe out this little rebellious nation for 3 years. And all of the effort and energy they spend in trying to wipe out the Jews. And so then Titus passes on. Now here's his brother, who then takes John and sentences him to imprisonment on this island of Patmos. And John outlives him, because in 96 AD, Domitian dies. And then John, according to tradition, gets freed by the next Caesar, and he goes back to Ephesus, where he lived out his years. And if you go to Ephesus today, there you see his burial place up on the hill there. They say that's where he's buried. And he went back and actually was over the churches there in Ephesus for a very, very short time. So we have here, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Well, look at a few of these scriptures here regarding tribulation here. We're not talking about the great tribulation. We're talking about the wrath from people. That's persecution. You're not, as Christians, suffering any persecution from God, nor will you ever, nor are you suffering tribulation from God, other than light afflictions. He may give those to you for our own good to turn to Him, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about tribulation here, and look at a few of these verses for references. John 16, this is the last 24 hours of Jesus where He's writing this on earth, John 16, verse 33. Now, we got some verses here. Maybe you don't want to hear these. You may want to close your ears on a few of these. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Well, you can listen to that, right? That sounds good. In the world you will have tribulation. That's what you're going to have, Christian. In the world. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Doesn't say while you're in the world you won't have tribulation. You're not going to be in this world very long, are you? Maximum is 100 years or whatever, you know, whatever. And the Lord comes for His church, it'll be less than that. Look at Acts 14:22. We have another encouraging report here. Acts 14:22. And when they had preached the gospel of that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So if you haven't had any tribulations yet, get ready. You're going to have some before you enter the kingdom of God, I believe. And maybe you've already had your share, or maybe more, I don't know. And if you haven't gotten clobbered yet, let's go to 2 Timothy 3. And that'll get everybody's attention. There's some verses in the Bible you just assume they weren't there, right? Well, here's one of them. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that sound good? Anybody not agree to that? We love that. Will suffer persecution. Hello? I thought when I received Christ, I'd live happily ever after. Well, you will at some point in time, but not on this earth. Tell the missionaries all the time. They, you know, when I travel around and see them, usually the first 30 minutes or maybe the first day or the first week, if you're there long enough, you hear nothing but their problems, right? And I listen to them, and I say, that's great. They go, you weren't paying attention to what I was telling you. I got these problems. I said, that's great. They said, well, how can it be great? There's anything great about those problems to me. I said, well, you wouldn't have those problems if you weren't representing Jesus Christ. Just take Jesus out of your ministry, you won't have any problems at all. That's true. Take Jesus out of your life, you're not going to have any persecution on behalf of standing up for Christ. You'll go with the flow. The world will love you. You go against the flow, the world hates you. They didn't love him, did they? They're going to love you more than they loved him? Not if you're doing what he did. So, we have here then, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was on this island because he's being persecuted for his belief. That's why he's there. Interesting. Do you know what the Greek word is in testimony here, the testimony of Jesus Christ? Martyr. Yes, very good. So for the martyros, or for the being a martyr for Christ, is while I'm here. Now he hadn't been killed yet, although Domitian boiled him in oil, trying to kill him, and then send him to Patmos. Boy, that would be a painful recovery, wouldn't it? I haven't been on the island of Patmos. I've sailed by it. It's just a piece of rock there. It's about 10 miles long, about 6 miles wide. It's a tiny, tiny, tiny little Catalina, in a sense, and there's nothing around it. So if you're there, man, there's no way you're going to get off of that place. I mean, there's no way. And so that's where he went for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the martyros of Jesus Christ. Okay, we go on then to verse 10. This is an interesting translation here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, they capitalize it so everybody says, well, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, it might be. I don't think so. I think what we have here is a spiritual realm, just like Ezekiel was in the Spirit. He got transported from Babylon back to Israel, right? And he was looking at Jerusalem and seeing all these things. Here, in the spiritual realm, John is now what? On the Lord's day. When's the Lord's day? We're not talking about Shabbat. We're not talking about Sunday. We're talking about the end times. So you can only go from 2,000 years ago. I don't know how long the end times are going to be, but we're already 2,000 years from this time, or almost 2,000 years, 1,900 years anyway, from the time John wrote this. So he's in the Spirit, moving forward to the latter days, moving forward to the end times in the Spirit. He's not in the physical flesh. He's not suddenly going to become 2,000 years old or whatever it is, but he's in the Spirit. I think that's what that means. And the was is getamai, which a better translation of that I think would be, it's normally to become or became. So we could read this, I became Spirit. In other words, I became Spirit. I was in the spiritual realm. I was in the spiritual realm in the end times is really what he's saying here, I think. I think that's a reasonable definition of that. And what happened? I heard behind me a loud voice as of a great trumpet. That word loud also could be translated great. It's a great voice. Big voice. Loud voice. Huge voice. I heard a great voice. And that word is used 80 times. Actually, 82 times in this book. So that's why people say this must be a loud book, because it's got this great, loud word used 82 times. Amazing, isn't it? And it's usually used with the trumpet, and the trumpet is mentioned over and over. It's mentioned here. It's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1, 8, 2, and 7, and 8, 10, 12. It's mentioned in 9, 1, 13. It's mentioned in 11, chapter 15. We have the trumpets. We have the trumpets. We certainly know what the great trumpet is in verse 4, 1. What is that? That will be the rapture of the church is 4:1. Look at 4:1 just a minute so we get familiar with that, because we'll be getting there soon after the seven churches. And after these things, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So I think that's when the Lord calls the church, right then. That's the beginning of this time after, you know, we have this great outline in the book of Revelation, and we haven't gotten there yet either, but in verse 19 of chapter 1, he breaks it down into what has happened. That's where we are today, chapter 1. And then what is the history of the church is chapter, the next two chapters, 2 and 3. And then we have, and 4 and 5, well, 2 and 3 was the history. 4 and 5 is the heavenly scene. And then 6 and on is what's going to be in the future. So we'll get there. Anyway, just a little preview of where we're going. To hear the trumpet there. Hear the trumpet when he comes for his church. And then verse 11. Again, now we have a summary in a sense, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. But now instead of saying the beginning and the end, he mentions something different. What's he say here? First and the last. Now the first and the last is quoted in the Old Testament. Turn back to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 6. And this is a beautiful, beautiful statement here of divinity. Isaiah 44. So if somebody says, well, Jesus never said he was God, well, you might take him here. Verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, L-O-R-D in caps in the New King James. That means Jehovah, Yahweh. God the Father. Thus says God the Father, the King of Israel and his what? Redeemer. The what? The Lord, the God, the Jehovah of hosts. So God is saying, my Redeemer, the God of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. He is Jehovah. He is God. And what does he say? Just what we're told here. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no Yahweh. There is no God. There is no Jehovah. There's no other one. So we have here God the Father and God the Son. Now go on over to chapter 48 of Isaiah. Here we're now talking about the Redeemer. We're talking about God's ancient plan to redeem Israel. This is a plan of old. And look at verse 12. Listen to me. Now who is me? Which part? Yeah. Because go on down. We have that defined for us down here in verse 16. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there, and now what? The Lord God, Yahweh. This is actually Adonai, Yahweh, and his Spirit. Talk about Trinity. Who sent the Lord? God the Father and God his Spirit. That look good? Now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So that's the me. So back here up to verse 12, listen to me. I'm the Son of God, O Yaakov, and Israel, my called, I am He. I am the first. I also am the last. Isn't that amazing? Beautiful statement of His divinity. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I, the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. So we see here that we're introduced to the first and the last here in the Revelation, but that has been given to us before in Isaiah, whereas the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end is exclusive to Revelation. And then we have a very practical instruction that he gives John, the same thing he told Ezekiel, what you see, write it in a book. What do you think the word for book is there? Close. Biblios. What you see, write in a Bible. Hey, that was kind of amazing, isn't it? Anyway, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And as we close, turn at the very end, chapter 22, and let's just look at verse 12, because in verse 12 and 13, we have the whole three titles put together. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So he's got them all there, doesn't he? All three of those things. And so, what are we to learn? Two things again. He is coming, and he is God, right? So are we blessed to have him as our God or what? And here he is, the all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty, and yet he loves me, and he loves you. And he even knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows everything about you, every thought you're ever going to have, everything you're going to pray about, all the sins you're going to ever do. And he still loves you. And he saved you before the foundation of the world, we read. So, it's too great. I cannot attain it, but I sure love him, and I want to love him more. Father, we thank you for your word, and you are so awesome, we can't even scratch the surface of who you are. But yet you tell us so much, and so much of what you do tell us we can understand. And so, Lord, may we not be too concerned about what we don't understand. May we really be concerned about what we do understand. And may we not only hear your word, may we do it. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters because they came and help us to worship you, to give you glory, and to give you all honor and praise. We ask in Jesus' name.